Going to begin this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, about every 5 years, I like to kind of circle around and look at this passage. We're going to add a little bit to it today. We're going to start by making reference to the first part of chapter 10, then look at in more detail another portion of chapter 10. And then we're going to look at chapter 11, and of course, that's the portion that we read from when we actually partake of the Lord's Supper. Let me just remind you that in order to partake, you don't have to be a member of this church. We do not have closed communion. We have what's called open communion. So those that are truly born again, and of course, what we desire to do as Christians before we partake, some say you have to partake worthily, but the problem is there's none of us worthy. So there would be nobody partaking. We'd all just be sitting there looking at the covered elements. We are not to partake unworthily. There's a big difference. We'll talk about that later. But what we want to do is use it as a time to reflect and examine our own hearts. If God reveals to us some sin that we've not confessed and forsaken, then it's an awesome time. We'll give you an opportunity to come if you want to. You can, of course, do this at your seat, but sometimes it's just good for the soul to come unashamedly before the Lord and ask Him to forgive and cleanse between you and Him here at the altar. But just want you to know that as long as you're saved, and I'm assuming you follow the Lord in believer's baptism, if you had the opportunity, that's the step, first step of obedience for a Christian, is to be baptized. And it doesn't add to salvation, doesn't make you more saved, doesn't keep you saved, but it certainly is a good sign that you meant business because you're being obedient to what Christ commanded. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the very first part of the chapter, remember that one of the issues with the church at Corinth was division. Of course, we don't see division in churches today, do we? That's only a problem back in the first century. No, one of the big problems in churches, and I'm so thankful. I know that our numbers are few. But one thing I'm thankful for, those that are here, and I know I've said this before, I'm going to say it again because I'm so excited about it. It's I think it's rare, even in a small church, that we genuinely love one another and are concerned about one another. And I don't know many churches that I've been a part of, either as a pastor or not as a pastor, where there hasn't been at least a few in the corner whispering about somebody. You know what I mean? The gossip and stuff. I don't see that here. If you do it, you're doing really well. I haven't seen it. But it's rare. I think when we have a business meeting, it's not a war. There have been times in my ministry where I dreaded the next meeting. I thought, oh no, here we go. And I dreaded it. Not anymore. And I'm so thankful. That's the way church should be. We're to be unified. We're not all the same. We have different opinions on certain things. And obviously, ultimately, if the Bible says something, then opinion doesn't matter, right? It is what it is. It is what it says. You've heard the old saying, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, get rid of that settles it. What settles it is the Bible says it, okay? But Paul, right away, first chapter. Well, I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Crispus. I was baptized by Gaius. And Paul said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. You scoundrels, you're all fighting over who was baptized by who. And he continues this issue of division throughout. He gets here to chapter 10. He takes them back in time. He takes them back in history. And he talks about how they were united together or identified together through the baptism of Moses. And the baptism was not they all got in a pool of water and Moses baptized 2 million people. This is talking about being identified with Moses. And remember what God did. God appeared to them by fire at night and in a cloud by day. And he directed them along the journey by fire and by cloud. And they identified together as a people, as a congregation. They were one. They were a nation. They were a special, unique people called by God, like the church is. Now, we're not the new Israel, okay? The church and Israel are totally, completely distinct. Israel has a totally different future than we do. We are involved in like the Abrahamic covenant, parts of it. We of course, are blessed by it. And we are spiritual children of Abraham to a certain extent, are we not? Because we have exercised faith in our God. And then here in chapter 10, Paul said, you know what? You may not have known this, but remember the rock that the water came out of? That was Christ. He's the one that provided. He's the water of life. He's the bread of life. He provided for you in the wilderness, wanderings. And then he talked about times when God was displeased with the people, and of course they were complaining and murmuring, and then you had the golden calf incident, among other things. And Paul issues a warning in verse 7. He reminds them. He said, listen, I gave you all this stuff to remember as a reminder and to teach. He said, don't be idolaters. There are a lot of warnings in the Word of God about idolatry. The biggest downfall of the people of Israel was idolatry. They ended up in Babylon. Judah ended up in Babylon in captivity because of idolatry. And idolatry often goes hand in hand with fornication. Do you know that? He listed here. Remember the golden calf incident? They made the golden calf, and they worshipped it as an image. They actually believed not that that was a god other than God. They believed that the image of the calf represented God. That it was okay to make this calf and worship it as the one true God. Well, the second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That was idolatry. And then after they worshiped and danced around, what did they do? They had a little orgy, didn't they? You see how idolatry and immorality go together? And the reason is because the one behind all idolatry is the devil himself. The devil himself. He said, don't be idolaters. In verse 8, don't commit fornication. In verse 9, don't tempt or test Christ. In verse number 10, don't murmur. And all these things happen, verse 11, unto them for examples, and they are written down for our admonition, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. If we think we can do this thing called a Christian life on our own, we got another thing coming. He said, if you think that you can live a life that pleases God without the power of the Holy Spirit of God and the instruction of the Word of God, you're going to be deeply disappointed. And then he gives that great verse that most of us are aware of in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. So we all are in the same boat. We're all made of the same flesh and bone. We all face the same temptations. Now, all of us have a sin or sins that easily beset us, don't we? We have something that tempts us, and it's much harder to resist than other things. Some maybe are saved out of a history of booze, And so they have a real, real hard, hard time winning the battle over booze. Or maybe, and I don't want to go through a whole litany and grocery list of sins. You get the point. We all battle different things. And we got to be careful not to look at the person that's battling with something that we don't struggle with and saying, I just don't get it. Sister so-and-so is such a druggie. I don't get it. I've never had a problem with drugs. I don't understand. And then, you know, you look in the mirror and you realize that you got your own little pet sin that you've been struggling with for years. And sister so-and-so would not struggle at all with that sin. So we got to be sensitive to the fact that we all have a sin or sins that easily besets us, and we have to pray for one another, not criticize one another. We got to hold each other up because we are one in Christ and we struggle as one. We are a family. We are a body. We are Christ's body. And one of the reasons why we get together and celebrate this thing called communion or the Lord's Supper, some even call it Eucharist. And I don't have a real problem with the word, though it's kind of Catholic-ish to me. But it means thankful. It's part of grace. I don't use it because, again, it's not a word I like. The only word that I wouldn't use is Mass. I don't use. But communion, fellowship, koinonia. That's the Greek word. Communion, having in common, coming together. The idea is coming together. The Corinth church, full of divisions, they weren't coming together. I mean, they had some real issues. Real issues. But whenever we're tempted, it's common. And God knows it. He knows what we're made of. He created us. God is faithful. He's not going to allow us to be tempted above that we are able. But with every temptation, he's going to give us a way out. He's going to give us a way to escape without yielding. Please keep in mind that being tempted is not sin. Don't punish yourself over being tempted. Punish yourself, if you please, when we yield to the sin. We give in to it. Some sins are so easy, were so easy for them and for us to commit that Paul would tell them to flee. Well, when you translate that, what does that really mean? It means to run, like really fast. Flee fornication, he says in one place. Here he says flee idolatry. If you have to, if you're tempted, and you think it's above that you're able, run. Even though it won't be above that you're able. But run if you have to. If you have to, run. What did Joseph do? You ever think that maybe he was tempted? Maybe she was a looker, Potiphar's wife. Maybe she's a little haughty. And he said, I'm out of here. And he ran because he thought, I might give in to temptation here. And he ran. So he says in verse 14, flee from idolatry. And then he said, I speak to wise men, and there's some disagreement. Some commentators say, well, earlier in the book, he basically mocked them, because they thought they were so wise, but they really weren't, and they were living in division. He said, if you think you're so smart, how come you can't even get along? That's pretty simple stuff. And so here, some say he's being facetious here. I don't think so. I think he really believes that they're wise enough to understand this. He said, I'm going to talk to you about something, and I want you to think about it. I think you're wise enough to get it. And he starts talking about what was called the love feast or the agape feast. And the problem was there was a lot of idolatry, a lot of temples, false gods and goddesses all around them. I mean, all around them. And they had their own sort of love feast. And involved in those love feasts was immorality. Involved in the love feasts of the idolaters was gluttony, selfishness, division. Lack of concern for others. Paul reminds us more than once in his writings that we're to think of others. We're to think not only on our own things, but on the things of others. He talks about eating meat. He does it a couple places here. And there were some that were going to the local meat market. I think it's called Shambles here in the KJV, if I remember right. They're going to the meat market and they're buying meat. And Paul said, you know, that meat, God created that meat. If you get it, you buy it, and you eat it, thanking God for it, understanding where it came from, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But he said, if there is a weaker Christian who even thinks it's possible that that meat was first offered to idols before the remaining part of it was put in the meat market, it might offend them. It could hinder their growth in the faith. And then Paul said, you know, we need to think about others. It's not all about us. That's good advice, isn't it? We have liberty in Christ, and many of the liberties we have in Christ are things that in and of themselves are either moral or immoral. They're neither, kind of amoral. They can become immoral in certain uses and that sort of thing. But there are things that are kind of up in the air. Now, Paul says clearly, he said, now listen, I want you to abstain from all appearance of evil. So if it looks evil, if it smacks of evil, if it could make somebody think something evil, then avoid it. Paul then, when he goes into the meat subject, he does it more than just here in 1 Corinthians. He said, look, he went so far as to say, if somebody is offended, and he's not talking about somebody that's making a joke of it, but somebody's seriously really offended and grieved by the fact that he's eating meat, even though Paul knows the meat came from God, he's given no glory to an idol that is nothing. He said, I won't eat meat. He said, I won't do it. If it's going to offend somebody, cause their faith to suffer, I'm not going to do it. We need to take that attitude about certain things. And again, I don't want to go through a long grocery list of different things this applies to. You guys have the Holy Spirit. You're born again. You know what I'm talking about. And you apply it to your own situation. Is there something that you are allowing in your life that if someone weak in the faith, or maybe someone that's not yet in the faith but contemplating maybe trusting Christ, would it hinder that? Do you think it's more important for us to yell out, I have my rights? Or is it better to say, I will lay aside my rights in Christ for the good of the cause of the gospel? I mean, you make up your own mind. So Paul begins to talk about this love feast, and he talks about communion. They kind of went together. So here, another point of Paul. You know, you guys are having this love feast right before you have communion, right? Yeah. Well, because you're having it as kind of a part of a church function, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously, you've sort of sanctified it. So it's really a part of a whole. Now, the love feast was added, of course. Christ never talked about a love feast. He did institute the Lord's Supper the night before he was betrayed. They were in the upper room. He ate a meal with the disciples, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper. So I guess in that sense, you could call that a love feast. Christ kind of had a love feast, and then he talked about the representation of the bread and the wine, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. But when Paul in chapter 11 here in 1 Corinthians talks about the Lord's Supper, the actual words of the Lord, he doesn't mention a love feast. So it kind of, the love feast was around for a while. There are some churches that still do it. There aren't many. Most dropped this a long time ago. So they would gather together and have a potluck. I like potluck, don't you? Yeah. And that was all right. And the love feast itself was okay. And if it was done today, it would be okay. But the problem was, the rich, of course, would bring more because they could afford to bring more. And the poor, some were so poor they couldn't bring anything. And so the whole idea was, you put it all together and you all enjoy. There may not be as much to enjoy. Maybe you can't come. You know, when the Lord fed the 4,000 and 5,000, they ate and they were filled. Used to have a fat preacher buddy, and I'm not being mean. He was fat. I mean, I'm chunky. Got a little, told you the old saying, somebody told me I was a good dresser, but my middle drawer sticks out. But where was I going with this? I forgot. What was I talking about? Before I got to the middle drawer stuck out. Pardon?
Being filled.
Oh, yes. Yeah. So rather than going to this love feast, this agape feast, and eating until it's running out of their ears, which is what the wealthy did. They ate, and they didn't even think about those that were poor, and they were gluttons, and they drank like crazy, and basically they were left out. So they had cliques. And churches tend to have cliques. Now, I'm not talking about people that have things in common, and they hang around more than other people, or they're the same age, or they have families, or whatever. I'm not talking about normal divisions that occur based upon common interests. I'm talking about where we're in church, we're fellowshipping together, we're all part of the same body, we love the same Lord, and we are to use the spiritual gift or gifts God has given us to minister to one another, but yet we're kind of pushing people away. We should never appear to be pushing anybody away. Should we? Everyone should be included. So, this wasn't happening. So Paul said, the cup of blessing which we bless or consecrate, is it not the communion or the fellowship of or in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of or in the body of Christ? And so, in the Seder, and there's no real record, if you go back to the first Passover, there's not a record of this wine thing, but today I think even in the Jews that still celebrate Passover, the more devout Jews, they have four different cups of wine. There's a name for each one of the cups of wine. The third cup is the cup of blessing or the cup of redemption, which of course would apply to Christ's spilling of his blood for the sins of the world. Christ took the loaf and the cup, two common ingredients of a common meal of that day, and transformed them into a meaningful spiritual experience for the Christian. Bread shows our fellowship with the very life of Christ. Christ said, I am the bread of life. The wine or the grape juice, of course, symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ. It symbolizes redemption. You know, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so communion expresses fellowship with Jesus Christ himself. And we come together to remember. We come together to remember his death till he comes. We come together to remember the price, the awesome price that was paid. You've heard the old saying, salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It cost God his beloved son. It cost Christ his life. We come together to adore our Lord and worship him and seek to magnify the name of the one who is worthy of worship. But the value of the experience that we have as we celebrate the Lord's table individually, coming together as one corporately, but individually we have this time with our Lord, it depends upon the condition of our hearts. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. All right, so Paul, again, is talking to them about division. For we being many are one bread. This is in verse 17 of chapter 10. He's reminding them of the oneness. There's unity, but not necessarily uniformity. There's unity in Christ. We being many are one bread, one body. We are all partakers of that or that one bread. We celebrate a common salvation, and we celebrate the picture of that common salvation in the bread and the grape juice. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Because there were those, of course, the priests, certain sacrifices, they would take what was called the flesh hook, and they were boiling the meat. They were seething it, as the KJV would say, and they would take that flesh hook and they'd stick it in and pull it out, and whatever stuck to that fork, that was the priest's portion. There were certain sacrifices that, of course, a portion is always burnt on the altar, and then sometimes the people would gather together. We talked about this recently in our study of Deuteronomy, and they would have kind of like a family reunion, and they would come together as one, and they would fellowship together, and they would eat together and celebrate God's goodness together. Remember that? And so Paul refers back to that. And then he says in verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. He's talking about the love feast and what was going on in the temples, the idolatry. They don't sacrifice to God. They sacrifice to demons. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You should not share with demons. So the love feast should not at all resemble what was going on in these idolatrous temples. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. You can't do both. That's a good thing to remember regarding life itself. We can't live on both sides of the fence. We cannot walk on the fence. We must be Christians, not only in name, but in deed. Folks should not be confused whether we're saved or lost. It should be obvious. There should be no confusion. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? God's not going to tolerate competition, and He will not let the idolater go unpunished. All right, then the next portion we're not going to go through. We'll come back and do that sometime. But it's summed up in verse 31, which is a verse we know very, very well. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatever we do, we should do all to the glory of God. And Paul's talking about his liberty. He's saying, you know, everything might be lawful, but it's not something that will edify others. It's not something that will draw others to Christ. It's not something that will build up my own faith. It'll do the opposite of that. All right, now jump down to verse 17, chapter 11. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, since ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. This is a comparative Greek word which refers to moral evil. He said, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in or as a church, I hear there be divisions among you. There it is. I partly believe it because he knew their history, okay? For there must be also heresies or factions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest or revealed or made plain, recognized as evident among you. Now you might, that might at first glance cause a little bit of confusion, because Paul has made it clear he's not for divisions in the church. Here he said, well, they can be good. Well, what do you mean? Well, if the church was made a perfect people, we would all be as one. We'd be in perfect unity and harmony, and there would be no need for what Paul's talking about here. But, you know, sometimes people aren't perfect, and they will show their sinful side, the old nature, the Adamic nature, and One way to show the Adamic nature would be in a situation like this, where maybe some were indulging themselves and they were thinking only of themselves and they were promoting division. They would stand out like a sore thumb, would they not? And those that were walking according to the principles of the Word of God, they would also stand out, so you would know the difference. That's Paul's point here. Well, at least we know the difference, though it shouldn't have had to happen. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, or this is not to be filled to the full. This is not a time for you to see how much you can eat in one sitting. You're missing the point of the love feast, and you're thereby also missing the point of the celebration around the Lord's table. He said it's all about us together as one in Christ. We are his body. We're coming together to remember and to celebrate and to worship and magnify Jesus. So if we have that attitude of worshiping Jesus, we're going to be more apt to take the back seat and step back and view the other before we view ourselves. Verse 21, for in eating everyone taketh before other. He said, you're jumping ahead. You want to be first in line, getting your own supper. And the ones that are left behind, maybe there isn't quite enough food, because remember, a lot didn't have anything to bring. And so the rich said, well, I brought all this food. I'm going first. I'm going to get all I want first because I brought it and it's mine and that's it. And so here I go. And then by the time the poor got their turn, there were scraps left or maybe nothing at all. And so they left hungry. So Paul says in verses 21 and 22, if you had come to intentionally, selfishly indulge yourself, you should have just stayed home, because you're missing the whole attitude and spirit of what's going on at church. That's pretty good advice, wasn't it? What, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? Don't you respect the house of God and God of the house? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then he goes on, and we'll read these, of course, as we partake. He said, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. It will violate his blood. If it's done irreverently, if it's done ritualistically, if it's done thoughtlessly, if it's done without a desire to repent and examine oneself and seek to be pure, then one could eat and drink unworthily, or if it's done selfishly in some regard. But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, because it's a special place of purifying the church. It helps to purify the church as we confess and forsake sin. For he that eats and drinks unworthily or in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning or rightly judging the Lord's body. So, we must be willing to confess and forsake our sin. Remember, none of us are worthy. But we can eat and drink in an unworthy manner by hanging on to sin and not confessing, forsaking it. And we'll be guilty then of the body and blood of Christ. In a much lesser degree, be like stomping on the flag. Again, this is a much lesser. Stamping on the flag is not the same as violating the body and blood of Christ. But you get the idea. If we love America, we don't like anybody trampling on the flag or burning it or desecrating it, do we? especially if we served in the military. For this cause many are weak. They were getting sick, and some were dying because they were eating and drinking unworthily. For this cause many are weak and sickly. For we would, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Remember, the Lord chastens those whom he loves. If a Christian refuses to confess and forsake sin and judge it themselves by that method, then God said, okay, I will chasten you, and that won't be pleasant. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Because if we are not chastened by the Lord, and we have not judged our own sin, that means we are lost. If we're not chastened, and we are not doing it ourselves by confessing and forsaking our sin, that means that we are illegitimate. As the writer of the Hebrews said, we are bastards. We are illegitimate. We are not a part of the family. We haven't been born into the family. So if we die and we're not part of Christ's family, where do we go? We go to that real place called hell, which is ultimately going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so we are part then of the world, not the church. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Tarry. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. If someone is starved to death and thinks they're going to eat the whole potluck, maybe I'll get something before you leave the house. Because you're missing the whole point of coming together. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may come together, not come together under condemnation or for judgment, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Paul, you mean there's more? There was. So what does God want us to do? What should we do before we partake so that we can have the blessing of God and not his chastening? Warren Wiersbe came up with this nifty little, short little outline. It'll take me about 5 minutes here. Number one, look back. It's a good time to look back. It's a good time for us to remember that salvation cost our Lord dearly. He was beaten. He was despised. He came into his own. His own received him not. He was beaten beyond recognition. Had a crown of thorns pressed upon his head, long thorns, not little E.B., thorn bush thorns. He was spat upon it, his beard plucked. He had all the sins of the world. Every sin ever committed was placed upon him. And for the first time in eternity, and the only time, the Father had to turn his back on his Son when Christ cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the world went dark, remember? So we should look back. Paul said, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. He received it of the Lord. Specific instructions. The Lord Jesus, same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it. So the amount or how often we do the Lord's Supper or communion can be whatever we as a church choose. We do it quarterly. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Which leads us to number two, look ahead. Look ahead to the Lord's coming. We remember, we look back. We remember what the Lord went through. We remember when he instituted the Lord's Supper, the very night he was betrayed. And then we look ahead for the rapture of the church, which is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. And then lastly, what we just went through in verses 27 through 28, 31 and 32, look within. Look within. Examine our hearts. Confess sins. The Corinthians, like many Christians, were very good at examining everybody else's sins. And not too good at looking at their own. It's real easy for us to point out everybody else's sin, isn't it? They're so obvious. But our own, well, I don't know. That's a little more difficult. Then lastly, number four, look around. Verses 33 and 34, look around. Not to criticize, but to discern, to recognize and appreciate the church, Christ's body. So that supper should demonstrate the Lord's Supper. And even if we had some kind of feast associated with the Lord's Supper, it should demonstrate the love and the unity of the church. You know, when you have a good marriage, and I had a great marriage. When you have a great marriage, it's a little slice of heaven on earth. You know that? If you have a bad marriage, I mean a really bad marriage, and there are some bad ones out there, it's like a little slice of hell on earth, is it not? When you are a part of a church that loves one another and is one in Christ and there's unity and harmony and real concern, it's a little slice of heaven on earth, is it not? And if it's not a church that's unified, if it's a church that's constantly bickering and fighting, you know, over things like the color of the carpet, you know, churches split over the color of the carpet. Really, I mean, seriously. Split over the dumbest, littlest things. That's a little slice of hell on earth. I've been in those situations. Not for long. But I've been in those situations. And it's sad. That's not what Christ intended when he gave himself for the church. Let's stand together for prayer. We're going to have a time of invitation. And we're going to enable you to come if you need to come and pray. If you're here this morning, you can't remember a time or a place when you, from your heart, believed that Christ died upon a cross to pay for your sins, is buried in a borrowed tomb, rose again the third day, 40 days later ascended to be with the Father. The gospel of Christ is the death, burial, and resurrection. In order for one to be born again, born into God's family, saved, redeemed, one must have trusted in Christ and received him as Savior and Lord. But as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God or children of God, even to them to believe on his name. So if you can't remember a time and a place when you can say, yeah, I remember when I trusted Christ. I remember when he came into my life. I remember when I became a new person in Christ. If you can't remember, why don't you come during the invitation? Say, Pastor, I need to be saved. I don't remember. Or I need to have assurance of that salvation. If you're a child of God and you want to come and confess sin before the Lord, you can do that. You say, well, I can do that at my seat. Yeah, you can. But sometimes it just seems to stick a little bit better when you come and you're doing it publicly, even though you're not saying anything publicly, it still seems